prayer for all of God's people everywhere on the face of this earth, but especially for this church. And Father, I pray for the people within this congregation, many of whom have physical problems. We don't even know them all, but you do. We don't have to list them for you. And so, Father, I pray for them this morning that you would be with them and that you would help them, strengthen them, heal if that's in your will. And we know that you are capable of all these things. Father, I think of people who are away on holidays right now. We talked about the pastors being away, and Father, look after them. Keep them. Watch over Pastor Paul as he heads off first to Hong Kong and then onto his sabbatical. Father, other people in our congregation who are away today, we put them in your hands, as always. We are all in your hands at all the time, but Father, especially, we pray for them. And so, Father, I just ask you to bless my brothers and sisters here today especially. Touch their lives. Let them feel your presence in a very real way. And now, Father, as we turn to your word to look at it, invade what we say, invade the words that we will use. Help us to be illuminated from your word as we talk about it. Father, I especially ask that through the sometimes impure motives and incorrect words of your servant, that people will still hear your voice, that they will still feel your spirit speaking to them. And we ask for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we just start today, I've got to say one thing. It's from a personal level. I'm very grateful. This is the, basically, as we all know, pretty much the end of summer. Okay, summer's coming to an end. For some of you, you're cheering. For some of you, you're saying, oh, boy. But what it means is the holiday season is pretty much over, and we do have many pastors who have come and gone on holidays. And Pastor Larry's been away, and at times Pastor Joe was away, and they have given me the wonderful privilege to fill in for them while they're gone. And I guess this will be the last time I'll do that for a while, because Pastor Larry will be back next week, and he'll be taking over again. But I need to say that how much I thank them and you as a church for coming and giving me this opportunity. For a guy like me, being able to do this is a blessing. This is very much my touch with the Lord, and so I just really thank you for that, and especially for the encouragement that many of you have given me. Having said that, let's turn to the Word, shall we? We've been looking at John, and in particular today we're going to look at John chapter 12. Verses 20 to 36, and the title that was given to this is The Prediction of Jesus' Death. You know, I think that one of the lines that I've lived by when it comes to talking about the Bible and about speaking about the various parts of it is, I live by this rule: text without context is pretext. Okay, you got that? Text without context is pretext. Let me take that apart for you. Text, the message, whatever the Bible is teaching us, without context, in other words, without understanding the circumstances within which it's given, is just simply pretext. We're pretending we know something, but we don't necessarily. And so that's one of the reasons why I spent a lot of time looking at context to things, because I think it has to fit in. And I think we have to do again that a little bit here. Jesus has just come through the triumphal entry. You know, where he's coming through the gates. He's come up on the donkey and up and through the gates. And the people have been cheering. We don't know how many people have been cheering, but maybe thousands. Some of the commentators will tell you probably tens of thousands, because Jerusalem was filled with people at that point, right? It was coming to Passover. There were so many people they couldn't put them all up in Jerusalem. And at points the priests say, look, the whole city is going over to him. In other words, we're talking that probably vast numbers of people going over and encouraging him as he comes through the gates, singing Hosanna and waving their palm branches and just making it, calling him the son of David and all of these things that indicate that he was the Messiah. And this was all going on all around him. And then we get into the hubbub of the city as it's going on. And then we don't know how many days later we come to where our text starts. We don't know how many days it had passed. But let's just start to read it a little bit, and then we can fill in some of those kinds of details. Starting from verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn told Jesus. You know, we get to that part of that. And just a couple of thoughts there with that, just so that you're aware of it. We don't even know who these Greeks were. There's three different ways you can define who those Greeks were. They could have been followers of Jesus, followers of God, people who went into the synagogues and the like, but had not actually become Jews. They could have been Greek-speaking Jews from other parts of the world, but who primarily spoke Greek and were therefore called Greeks, because that's what they did sometimes. Or they could have been Greeks as in the sense that they were just people on holiday, you know, like the Greeks loved to go and travel. They loved to go see things. Where there was something big and special happening, they would show up because it was cool. It was like the Festival of Lights downtown, you know. Everybody goes down, right? That's what the Greeks often did in that era. You know, so the idea of people, tourism, is not new. Well, I mean, that goes back to the Greeks, too, okay? We don't know who they were. All they know is that they wanted to see Jesus. And so Philip and Andrew came in turn. And then we have this next line. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the reason I sort of draw your attention to this is we don't even know whether the Greeks actually came. They were just asking to come. Like, you know, so we don't know a lot of what's going on here, right? There's a lot of questions about what all of this means. But this phrase is I think very typical of the book of John. This is what Jesus would often do. People would ask questions. They'd be doing this or that or the other thing. They'd be, you know, what about, you know, where do we worship? What does it mean to be born again? All this kind of stuff. And Jesus cuts to the core every time. Whatever the situation is, he cuts to the core. He puts that all aside and he says, look, here's what counts. Here's what counts. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I wonder if those who heard these words didn't think to themselves, yes, yes, now we will see the King of Israel return. Now Israel will again be powerful and rule the other nations. You know, I would just bet you a lot of them that was running through their minds. You know, if they did, you know, if that was what was going through their minds, if they were thinking something of that nature, because the words would tend to make it seem like that was what was coming, wouldn't it? The hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. How they must have just been knocked back on their heels when they heard his next words. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. You know, and I can just see them sort of saying, whoa, did I miss something here? Did I miss something? Jesus, the one who called himself the bread of life, now speaks of wheat and dying? They had just seen these thousands of people cheering him and calling him the Son of David. You know, him entering through the gates of Jerusalem. Why was he talking about dying now, of all things? What had that to do with it? And as jarring as those words were, Jesus didn't stop there. If they were paying attention, they would hear him talking not only about his death, but also about their own deaths. Verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father honors the one who serves me. You know, again and again over the years of Jesus' ministry, he told people that he would be killed. Again and again, Jesus tried to disabuse his followers of the false expectation that he would be just another earthly king, chasing earthly power and worldly wealth. How often had Jesus said that they, you know, that they have eyes to see, but they do not see, and they have ears to hear, but they do not hear? That's one of the most common things Jesus has to say to them time after time. Straight out of, incidentally, that's straight out of the prophets. That's straight out of the Old Testament. Some of it from Isaiah 6. Their ears are stopped and their eyes are blinded. See, Jesus knew he would die. There was no question of that. He knew he would die. You know, it would be easy to say, we all know that we will die. Though I know that some of us actually hope that Jesus returns first so that we can avoid the inevitable, you know, but I don't know if that's going to happen. I think most of us will probably die before that. Have you met people like that who basically are saying, oh, the time is coming. I know I'm not going to die. I've met people like that. They swear they're not going to die because Jesus will return before then, and they'll go. I don't know. It's not for me to know. But if it doesn't come before then, I'll die. It's just that simple. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the hour has come. He's talking about now. It's coming. In fact, Jesus knew every detail of his death. If you go back through the Gospels, you can read he knows every detail of it, right down to the time, even before any of it would come to pass. Can you imagine him knowing? Can you imagine him knowing that he's going to be scourged and mocked and spit on and nailed to a cross? He would have known these things. He knew his death was certain, and he knew that now is the time. He also knew that his death on the cross would result in glory for the Father, and again, glory for him. He would be the Lamb who was slain for sinners. What a paradox, though, when you stop and think about it, isn't it, though? What a paradox. The world can never understand that through death, the glory Jesus received was an eternal glory in the eternal kingdom. That's not what our world would think, was it? They'd think, oh, you got to have it now. No. He's saying the death will bring that about. That would have just, I bet you that just blew the doors off a lot of his listeners, trying to figure out how that could possibly work. Mm-hmm. But it did. You know, I think of those verses, and I've quoted them to you, that in heaven the angels would sing, and you know, and the verses say, In Revelation 5:13, in a loud voice they were singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And then further on it says, and this is where it comes into us, "Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the seas, and all of that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." So you see, what we have here is we have a complete dichotomy. The world thinking power and glory is that way, and Jesus saying, no, it's not. It's not where it is. Jesus knew the hour had come. And then we read, what is, I think if we look at it carefully, one of the most meaningful verses in this portion of Scripture. Here's what it says, verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." See, Jesus knew it, you know, I mean, we said this already. Not only that he would die, but that it wasn't going to be easy to die. It was going to be a tough way to go. And we hear those words, "My soul is troubled." That word "troubled" in English, incidentally, actually understates the meaning from the Greek. The meaning from the Greek, terazo, means a deep, deep inner turmoil. You know, like it was, and there's only a couple of times it's used. Once was when Lazarus had died, and then again in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it does remind you of that, doesn't it? It reminds you of that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper, when Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. You know, and there's that sort of got that same sound to it, doesn't it? That same memory, same feel about it. You know, we often talk about suffering, Jesus suffering on the cross. And we do it usually around Good Friday and Easter. But I'm not sure how seriously we actually take that. I'm not sure how if we really sort of focus on that the way we should. Why is that true? Well, partly it's because as humans, we shy away from the concept of death, don't we? We don't like to think about that. We certainly don't like to think about suffering. And we certainly don't think about suffering with any kind of a positive feeling about it. It's just not in our culture to do that. And I guess that's why a movie like, do you remember when The Passion played and people went to see it? I don't know, how many of you have seen The Passion? Oh, good. So a lot of you know what I'm talking about anyway, right? Okay. The Passion, people were just stunned by it because it made it come alive, just how hard that death that Jesus had to go through was. And it had a tremendous effect on the viewers. It makes the suffering of the cross seem more real, more immediate than we might like. Is it any wonder that he was troubled, knowing that this was going to come? He knew with uncertainty what was about to unfold. And you know, I think about that. I think about the reasons why we shy away sometimes about thinking about how troubled and how this whole idea of the pain and the suffering he was going to go through. And you know, believe it or not, I believe in some cases it's because we don't give it the seriousness we should because we know that he was the Son of God. I don't know if that sort of rings true to you. But you know, it's sort of that idea, well, he's the Son of God. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? You know? And this takes us to and this is basically where I really want to land today a little bit. To an issue that is very important in our faith. And I think we really have to examine it a little bit. See, we sometimes refer to Jesus as the God-man. He was called Emmanuel, God with us. But we have to truly understand this. It's sometimes said that he is a 100% God and 100% man. You've heard that line? He's 100% God and 100% man. That equals Jesus. I got to say, it reminds me of my coaching years, you know. And people would say, you know, you got to go out there and give them 110%, right? You ever heard that kind of a line? Got to give them 110%. And I was always the guy in the bus that would say, that's impossible. 100% is all you got, right? I'll give you 100%, but 110 I can't do, okay? You'll have to find somebody else. It's just impossible. By the way, never say this to a coach if you play for a team, because you'll end up spending time in his bad books, right? They don't like this kind of thing. Sometimes you got to learn to not say the things you're thinking, which is, for me, has always been difficult. Let's say it this way, though, instead, because 100% and 100%, that people sometimes struggle with that. Let's say it this way. Jesus was holy God and holy man, okay? By the way, the seminary terminology for that is something called hypostatic union. There's one you can take home and astound your friends with, right? Hypostatic union. I call that a $50 term. It's worth a lot more money than normal standard English, right? Yeah. Okay. My wife said you shouldn't call it a $50 term anymore because there's been a lot of inflation since you first started calling it. You know, this whole idea it's a difficult picture, this idea of holy God and holy man. And it's really hard for us to understand it in reality. Yet we know it's true. We know it's true. And not just true, but necessary to our faith. Okay? Here's why it's important that we have to keep this in mind. You see, Jesus must be holy God in order to save us. If Jesus was just a man and not holy God, then he would be just as sinful as you and I. Because, you know, Romans 3:23 says that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He would have been just as sinful as you and I. If he was not sinless, okay, let's draw that out. And then if he's not sinless, then his sacrifice of his life on the cross would not have been sufficient to even save himself, let alone us. Does that make sense? It wouldn't have been enough. He would not have been the pure, spotless Lamb of God that we talk about. And you know what? We would still be lost. We would still be lost. It is only because he is holy God, and therefore pure, spotless, that he is capable of taking our sins upon him as a sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's an essential need. Without that spotlessness, we are lost. On the other hand, he must also be fully man. If he's only God, then he doesn't really die on the cross, does he? Okay? God is spirit, and spirit is not limited to a physical being that dies a physical death like we do. It's a critical thought. If he doesn't really die, then the ransom has not been paid. And we are still lost. We are still lost. Not only that, but if he's not fully man, he really has not had firsthand experience with suffering and death as we do. He wouldn't have firsthand knowledge of what it is to be tempted by the sins of the world. All that would not be there because he's not man. But praise God, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Because he is fully man, he knows what we go through in living. He knows about what it is to be tempted, even though he didn't sin. Hebrews 2:18 says this to us. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Isn't that a wonderful piece of news? In that you have the hope that we have, that there's nothing in this world, temptation or anything else for that matter, that can overcome us, because we have Jesus, and Jesus understands that, and he empowers us to overcome it. He empowers us to overcome it. We wouldn't have that if he hadn't been fully man and fully God. Because he is fully God, he has the power to help us. You know, that's became such an issue even from the beginning of the church that there were a number of oh boy, here, I'm slipping back into my seminary days again. There were all kinds of heresies that built up around this, and there was big fights in the early church about this. And the Orthodox people, the people who held to the truth, you know, the biblical truth and could prove it, all tried to stand straight on it for centuries, while others would twist the Bible or misread or deliberately, you know, do other things to get around for this idea of Christ being fully man and fully God. So you had people like the Arians who said, oh, well, no, he's not really God. He's got some God-like characteristics. He's not really God. But, you know, and so... You know, that would be one of them. And then there was what they called the ascetics and the dualists. And, you know, you could go on with all of these kinds of names of people who came up with different varieties of this whole thing. By the way, some of those heresies still exist to this day. One of the largest of the quasi or pseudo, I should say, pseudo-Christian cults that exists and calls itself Christian in our world today is Arian. It says Jesus is not really God. He's, you know, that's God. And Jesus is something else. So these heresies have not gone away. We carry them in our world even to this day in many cases. Some of the churches that are really claim they're Christian don't. It got to the point where finally when Constantine, sorry, here's the history teacher in me coming out again. Any of you have been around know that I'm a history teacher by background. It got to this point that when Constantine became emperor of Rome in 313. One of the first things he did, but he began to do, and in a fairly short term after, it's 326, they held a big conference in Nicaea where they got together and they put together, you know, they argued, all of church fathers argued out, how can we say this so that there's no question anymore about what we believe? Here it is. This is what we believe. If you don't believe that, you are outside Christian ranks. You know, you are not a Christian. It's just that simple. Because this is what Christianity stands for. This is what it means. Now, some of you know the Apostles' Creed, right? You've read it. We've even read it here in the church. That's a similar kind of thing. It's saying, look, folks, these are the boundaries. We have to live within them. Well, there's another one called the Nicene Creed that was brought up at the Council of Nicaea, specifically for these issues. You want to read it? Sure, okay. Why don't we read it? Why don't you read it along with me and watch for the things we're talking about, okay? We can put it up. I think I've got it here on the screen. The Nicene Creed. I believe in one God. Have we got it? Okay, there it is. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. Can you say amen? Yeah. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. You get that? Fully God, right? Go on. For who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Oh, and the rest. The rest is so much, it should excite us. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. There you have it. Isn't that nice? That just really tightens it up. I don't think you should memorize it, but it tightens it up. Okay? And you see, that's the whole point. Fully God, fully man. And we need that. That's the Savior we needed. One who was fully God and one who was fully man. We don't need any Savior that isn't those things because they're not our Savior. So let's go back to our text. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Jesus was troubled about what was happening because since he was fully man, his death was real. Some say if we're Christians, we shouldn't fear death. We shouldn't fear death. But that doesn't mean we weren't given a will to live, too, because we were. You know, I think of, I don't have enough time. Move on. Because we don't fear death doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned about dying, though. In fact, in Paul in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, and I would really recommend if you're sort of considering about how Christians think about dying and why we worry about it and the like, read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It really pulls some of this stuff together. And this is what Paul says. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. We want to be in our heavenly dwelling. Because we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In other words, it's not the death that bothers us for the most part, it's the dying. It's the dying. There's a Woody Allen, I think most of you know who Woody Allen is, had a wonderful saying. He said, I don't mind dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Right? And I think that's the way many of us are. We just don't want to be there when it happens, right? Okay? But that doesn't mean we're afraid of death. But any human would be that way. Jesus would have been that way. Okay, and that's not saying, that's not a lack of faith. That's just the fact that he's fully human too. Because he was fully man, Jesus understands how hard it is for us to face dying. This is the one in whose hands we place our very existence. And you know what? Praise God, he does understand. He does understand. And even with his troubled heart, Jesus obeyed. And because this was the great cause for which he came into the world. And then we move on, and it says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. And he says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. When Jesus is lifted up, and in the Greek there's really two meanings there. Jesus is lifted up on the cross, but he's also lifted up in glory too, because that's where the glory is, in his death. The enemy is defeated. The cost was tremendous. But the victory is final and complete. This was the plan of God. There is no plan B. God is to be praised. His plan is there. People are drawn back to God because of Jesus, because he was risen up. People of every nation, all people, as he said, are children of God. God is to be praised. One day we will stand in the throne room of God and we will join the heavens, as we said, singing his praise. God is to be praised. But you know, it doesn't even end there. Jesus calls us to die too. And we talked about that. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant must also be. It's the cross that stirs our hearts. Stirs our hearts to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God's glory. Like him, I must die to this world and become a citizen of God's kingdom. While I live here on earth, as hard as it may be, I have to put aside the things of this world that do not serve God's purposes. And instead, like Jesus, do that which fits God's plans. I must die to my own will. Galatians 2:20 says, "For I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Wonderful words, aren't they? And that's what it's all about. "For I have been crucified with Christ." What did the crowd do? He told them what was going to happen. We see all this. The crowd spoke up and said something about the law and Messiah will remain forever, so how can he be saying this? They just basically deny it. They basically deny it. And one more line from Jesus I want to look at. "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children." And that's the call to all of us. Always has been, always will be. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. And I know you've heard me say it before. If you haven't made that choice, please make that choice. Make that choice. There is so much at stake. There is no plan B. This is the way to salvation. This and this alone. And I can't begin to say how much God desires that everyone be saved. This is the God that loves, not the God that hates like our world does. This is the God that loves. Call upon him if you haven't. And if you have and if you know him, then you can say, praise God. And we will look for that day when we will see his face in heaven. Believe in the light. Jesus is the light everlasting. Jesus is the only plan. He's calling us to follow him. Let's pray for a few seconds, please. Father, we ask you, help us to truly understand and make that understanding of just what a wonderful gift this is that you've given us. Make that, you know, part of our very belief system, part of our very being. Help it to sink into our hearts in ways that it has never done before. This living sacrifice that you gave for us. Give us strength to overcome the things that would pull us aside. Help us to remember that we have the light for us, and that all we have to do is believe and follow. And then give us the strength to follow you as we should. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand and join the worship team as they're going to sing one more song.
As we sing this last song, I will follow. Just remember that he's called us to live as he has lived, to follow in his steps. And once we meet him, we'll be able to just be able to testify to him and the actions that we have done.
Stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow. All your ways are good. All your ways are sure. I will trust in you alone.
this benediction. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Just a couple of quick announcements that to draw to your attention. By the way, you'll notice we have a larger bulletin than usual for this time of the month. And that's because there are so many things beginning to be planned, and we're beginning to work towards September. And there's a number of things that are in there that we really do have to draw to your attention. They're important. Like, for example, last week we heard about children and youth and the needs there. And those are real needs, folks. The choir as well. We need more people. We need more voices. And furthermore, we also need an additional pianist, too. So if you're interested in any of those, oh boy, please run. Don't walk to see me, because I want to see you, you know. And because we will have to be starting that up pretty quickly. And again, small groups, there's going to be a lot more material beginning to show up about small groups again as some of those begin to start as well. So you know, there will be more things coming, so be aware of them. Also note, please, the children's programming on September 3rd. There will be no program for children on September 3rd. That's the Labor Day weekend. We're giving the children's workers that weekend off, as they deserve. So please, if you have children, make sure you've got it planned for how you're going to have them in the service with you and deal with that. Also, notice the audiovisual presentation team announcement as well. We have needs there as well, and you can talk to Peter about that. He'd be glad to give you more information. Anyway, we'll have more for you next week as well, but do pay attention to some of those things because they are coming up, and September is coming. September is coming, and we've got to get going on some significant things, right? Thank you. Thank you for being here. Blessings upon you. Take a few seconds of private prayer and then be dismissed. Thank you.